Yesterday we read Parshas Parah in the Parsha, and Parshas Parah has a number of various fascinating lessons to teach. One of them is the following. There is at the beginning of Parshas Yisro, we're told the following. We're told about that Moshe Rabbeinu has two children, effectively. This is the way the Torah describes it. We don't know too much about his children. Right? We hear about them when they arrive in Parshas Yisro. We hear a little bit about them later in Nach in certain capacities. But on the whole, we know very little about who Moshe Rabbeinu's children actually are or were. This is the way we're told. And this is in the first source. Vayikach Yisro chasein Moshe, Tzipora eshes Moshe, achar shilochel. First thing is Yisro comes, he brings back Tzipora, the wife of Moshe, after they are separated. Ve'eish shnei vonel, and her children, two children, asher shema ha'echad Gershom, that the name of the one is Gershom, ki yomar Gerei Yisiv Eretz Nachriya, that I was a stranger in a foreign land. And the first one was Gershom, what should be the next words? And the apostle should continue to say, and the second, or, and the other one's name is Eliezer. But that's not what the pasuk says. The pasuk says, v'shem ha'echad Eliezer. And the name of the one is Eliezer. It's almost like we're talking about two only children. Is that interesting? The name of the one is Gershom, and the name of the one is Eliezer. And why is he Eliezer? The God of my father was to my salvation, to my help, and he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Fascinating. So now point number one to notice is it almost sounds like you have two children who are single children. Somehow their bringing up must have been very different to one another. That's what it sounds like from the Pesukim. Let's delve one level deeper. The Midrash Agada, the Midrash Rabbah over here, says a very fascinating statement. This is a very troubling statement. We're told the following. Rabbi Acha b'shem Rabbi Chanina Omar, b'shah she'ala Moshe l'morom. At the time that Moshe Rabbeinu ascended to heaven. When is that? At which point in Moshe Rabbeinu's life did he actually ascend to heaven? Right, so we're talking about the Sinai experience. Okay, it's important just to know when we're talking about, right? There's a specific time period that he's talking about. When Moshe Rabbeinu is the 40 days in the mountains, is ostensibly the first 40 days, there is... So the Midrash tells us that when Moshe ascended to heaven, which means to say at Matan Torah, at the time of the Sinai revelation, Moshe Rabbeinu is in heaven. Shoma koloi shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu sheyoshev ve'osek b'parshas Parah Adumah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was learning about Parah Adumah. It was Parashas Parah, just like we had yesterday. And he hears the following statement. Va'omer halacha b'shem Omra. God is saying, this is a very, very philosophically fascinating statement. God is saying the halacha in the name of the person who said it. What does that mean? Rabbi Eliezer Omer, eglo bas shenosa upara bas shtayim. There happens to be a halacha as to what is the halachic age that we can call an animal a calf, or calf, and what age do we say that it is now a cow? So Rabbi Eliezer is of the opinion that the cutoff between the two is age one is a calf, and beyond that is a cow. There's a halachic detail within the parasha of the discussion of Parah Adumah. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, by the way, it's interesting, it's just fascinating to see how HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying the halacha b'shem Omra, meaning this is somebody in the future who's going to say the halacha, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu attributes this to the person who's going to be recorded as saying this. But listen to this unbelievable statement. Omar lefon al ribono elamim. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Master of the universe. Yehi rotzon shiyehei mechalotzai. I'd love that to be that person, that individual who said that statement should be from my descendants. Omar loy chayecho. Hashem says, Bayolaf. This is a shivua. Shehu mechalotzecho. He is from your descendants. Hahudi said, that's what the pasuk says. B'shem o'echad Eliezer, shem o'iso hamuyuchad. That's why his second child is named Eliezer. Wow. That's a difficult medrash to understand. What are the problems with medrash number one? What's the issues? So let's try to articulate what the issues of this medrash are on the face value.
The first one was about they were born around.
Number one, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is talking about a Mishnah, or we'll call it a Torah truth. An axiom of Torah, which is to be said in the future, but in the Rabbi Eliezer is not. Rabbi Eliezer is a millennia in the future.
Yeah, Moshe's two sons were born.
Fantastic! Even worse than that, Moshe's son is born and named. Right, if we're just to clarify, that's why it's important to clarify time. If he's Olal HaMorom, that means to say Moshe's in heaven. That means he's on Sinai. If he's on Sinai, that means to say his children are born. That means to say Eliezer was already named before he even heard this conversation. Right? So on both ends, Rabbi Eliezer is to exist, not yet. Eliezer already exists. And then really, if you're Moshe Rabbeinu and you wanted to identify with some value which was so profound, so meaningful, and so emblematic of the life that you lead, is this the halacha you choose? Do you know what I mean? Choose something fundamental. Choose somebody who said something which was so meaningful, so important, and so related to your life that you want to name him after you, that person. At the age of a cow? Right? Do you understand this? This is a bit of a difficult midrash. There's obviously something being conveyed over here in this midrash, which is the midrash is trying to get at. Do you notice, by the way, what's the deal in the pasuk that the midrash is working with? What's the midrash trying to be mitarets? What's the problem the midrash has the pasuk? It has the exact same problem we had. Why does it say Shema Echad, says the Midrash? The resolution is because the second one was named specifically for Rabbi Eliezer. You see, that's what it's trying to resolve. But it doesn't help us because we don't understand what it's trying to say. Let's solve the problem by creating more problems. Okay, so instead of moving, this is actually fascinating. This is what we just did was Midrash Rabbah. Midrash Rabbah is generally a Midrash Agadah. Right, so most of the content of the Midrash Rabbah is Agada, it's more philosophical, metaphoric. We're actually shifting now into the Mechilta, which is a Midrash Halach on the whole, which is more of a Halachic Midrash, but it has sections which are Agada, and it says the following, in Source 3. Veshnevoneho, and her two children, Gershon, the one was Gershon because he was born in the Eretz Nochriah. What does it mean in Eretz Nochriah? A foreign land. So it says the Midrash, there's two options, Rabbi Yeshua Omer, Eretz Nochriah Hoysalai Vado, it was a foreign land. After all, Moshe Rabbeinu is a native of which country? Of Mitzrayim. And perhaps let's say his identity is an Israelite. And so therefore being born in Midian is certainly a foreign land to him. But as Baruch just mentioned, Rabbi Lozer, Amam Moidi'i, Oimer, Be'eretz Nochar Ka. It was a land of Nechar Ka. The word is a conjunction of Nechar, of foreign, Ka. God, right? This is a spiritually alien culture to his. Okay? So already the Midrash starts saying that not only is it geographically something out of the realm of what Moshe Rabbeinu is used to, or bringing up children in, but it is also spiritually out of the realm of his regular ambits. Now the Midrash explains why. You can imagine this moment. Moshe Rabbeinu walks in. This is the future father-in-law conversation. And he asks for the hand of Yisro's daughter in marriage. And this could be a very tense moment. And Yisro doesn't make it easier by saying, Omer lo Yisro, kibel alecha dovozeh she'omer lecha v'ani inosna lecha le'isha. Of course, with one condition. What's that condition, says Yisro? Omer lo ma'u, what is that condition? Omer lo ben... I want it to be that your first son is going to be to Avodah Zarah. Anybody after that, that's fine. You can keep them L'Shem Shemaim. First son for Avodah Zarah. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, absolutely no, deals off, and they live happily ever after. Not really, right? Right, that's the problem with this Midrash. The problem with this Midrash is that Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'm Amalai. One second. V'kibel Olav. Moshe Rabbeinu accepted this condition. It's a little surprising. He says, swear to me, I want to have it in writing. I want to have some sort of concrete affirmation of what you just said. And Moshe, in fact, swore to him based on this. That's what the Midrash suggests the pasuk means. Right? Yoel is a lashon of shvur. It's one of the expressions of the word shvur. Moshe Rabbeinu swore on what? On the fact that his first child would be Avodah Zarah. Now, this is a complex Midrash. This is what we'll call a Midrash plia. This is a wondrous Midrash. There's something very strange going on over here. On a number of accounts. First of all, this is Amoshe Rabbeinu, the leader of the nation of Israel, is signing off a child to Avodah Zarah. But let's make it even worse. Isn't Yisro our ultimate ger? Isn't he the person who found and aligned himself with the faith of Judaism? Okay, so what Saul's suggesting over here is maybe this is beforehand. This is before he saw the light. But you know the problem is, it wasn't before he saw the light. How do we know at this point in time, when Moshe Rabbeinu walks into his life, that Yisro has already seen the light? How do we know that? Okay, so there's a midrash already that says that he left Paro as one of the advisors when he tried to save the Israelites. But that's already in midrash. In the text itself, there's an indication that Yisro is already on the side of the, we'll call it, the monotheistic path. There's a textual suggestion.
When you first come upon Yisro, he's saying Baruch Hashem, Asher Yitzil,
Okay, yeah, that's already later. That's later, right? So this is when he comes to Israel. Right, we're talking about when Moshe Rabbeinu walks into his house.
He wanted to marry a Jew,
probably. Excellent. What was the first thing that happens? Moshe Rabbeinu, the first people in Yisro's family he meets is his daughters. And what happens? What does he do with the daughters? He saves them. He provides water. Why are they being ostracized? Why are they being ostracized? Says Rashi. The reason they're being ostracized is because Yisro has disaligned himself. Yisro has taken himself away from Midianite society, which is why his daughters are in a place of plight. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu is the savior the moment that he walks into the door of that house. So wait a second. So Moshe Rabbeinu here is the person representing the faith that Yisro has now adopted to the extent that his family is now being persecuted. And now he says that I want you to give my first grandchild to Avodah Zarah. You see, even Yisro is on the wrong side of the page over here. It's very clear that this midrash is conveying to us something. Mm-hmm. Right? It's clear to us that in the tools this midrash is using, there's something which is being conveyed to us, and it's very profound, but we're not getting it yet. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to start off by taking our discussion a little bit into the West, into Pennsylvania, actually. Is that, being a Chicago resident for 2 years, we got to travel a lot of time through Pennsylvania. You could do it in a good 5 hours coming, going across. It used to be, trying to do it without a rest stop would be the excitement with the children. And you could do 5 hours from one side to the other along the 80. But anyway, it happens to be in one corner of Pennsylvania. There's a group of people who may look like us, but are not exactly like us, and they are the Amish people. And there's a fascinating practice that the Amish people have. It's documented in a documentary in 2002 called Devil's Playground. Are you familiar? Yes. It's a documentary called The Devil's Playground. It's about the practice called Rumspringa. It's a Dutch word, as there is a Dutch culture. And what they do is it's a very fascinating thing, because you see, here you have a culture which is very much detached from society. Anything which is going to be introduced into Amish culture needs to go through the Amish council. And it's not a guarantee that anything which comes out will necessarily be introduced. In fact, electricity is only allowed or permitted in certain very limited settings. Right? The use of tractors, even. Technology is not something which they allow in, because they judge. They want to see how this is going to affect society. There's something we can actually learn from that, by the way, in terms of just adopting everything that's made. We're only seeing now, 20 years later, the real effects, the social effects of the internet. We adopted it without even thinking when it came out. It's very fascinating to see now the studies being done about the effects of the things we just adopted, hands down. So now they're very careful about what comes into the society. The problem is that how do you educate young adolescent children who are now coming and exploring and want to see the world, and you want them to stay within these confines? So they have a practice called Rumspringa. What they do is at the age of 16, they allow their children to go out and do anything. And when I say anything, it's with a capital A. Anything. And in fact, in the documentary, they interview the police officers in Pennsylvania, and they say, and it's clear, that the worst parties, the worst drug busts, the worst substance abuse of any kind are to be found among the youth of the Amish as they're experiencing Rumspringa. They're allowed to do whatever they want, and they're given a few years to go out there and do whatever they want. But in the end of the day, there's a condition. They have to make a decision at some point in time whether they're going to return to the fold or not. And when they do return to the fold, they're never allowed out again. It's a one-time decision. They have to sign their lives back into the Amish community. Now, the fascinating thing about this practice is, do you know what the percentages of retention are? 95%. 95%. Isn't that an unbelievable statistic? They allow them out, and they expose, they do everything. They make a mess, and they all return. Now, it should be noted, Dr. David Pelkovitz points out that the statistics are a little bit, are not necessarily the most accurate in the sense that there is a problem, and that's the fact that they're only educated up to 8th grade education. So should an Amish teenager wish to become involved in society, it's much more difficult than if it would be a regular child, because they don't have the higher education to be able to even get into college. So it's much more difficult.
If they're not in prison, they want to go back to prison.
Exactly. There's a certain sense that they don't have the equipment to be able to go any further. But be it as it may, this is a very fascinating model in the sense that what essentially they're doing is they're saying the way we're going to educate to retain is to expose. And essentially, coming back to what Mr. Weinstein was saying, is a very, very fascinating era. Yisroel was the Renaissance man. Yisroel was the man who not only sought truth, but experimented with truth. Do you notice that he was the Kohen? He wasn't simply a member of the Midianite congregation. He was the priest. In fact, one of his seven names was Putiel, which means, what does Putiel mean? One who fattens for the sake of God. In fact, that's what they used to tease some of the descendants of Yisroel with, is your ancestor used to fatten lambs and sheep for Avodah Zarah. What does that mean? It's an incredible statement if you think about it. It means to say the man who, as the Midrash says, tried out all the religions, didn't simply experiment, he gave it his all. He became the priest. He became the leader of those congregations because when he sought truth, he tried to really find truth. And a person who searches such truth actually does find it. And he found it. He found Judaism. That's a bit of an anachronism. He found monotheism. He found the God of Israel in his long and extended search for truth. Not because he was taught it, but because he wasn't taught it. He found it because he was searching. And therefore he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, I think that the best mode of education is that Ben, your first son, should be Avodah Zarah. Not that he's going to serve Avodah Zarah. Not that you're going to teach him to be anything. But don't teach him anything. Don't give him the specific agenda. Don't give him the lessons that you wish him to grow up to be. Let him find it himself. Says Israel, I want him to be like me. I want that son to be exactly like me. Find the truth because he was allowed to find the truth. And he'll turn out like me. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu agrees. Now, let's come back to these two single children now. Shem ha'echad Gershom, v'shem ha'echad Eliezer. Of course they're only children. Because each of them were brought up in a different way. Let's look at their names now. Shem ha'echad Gershom, ki amarti ger ha'yisi be'eretz nachriya. What's the name of the first one? He was a ger. He was a foreigner in a foreign land. Geographically, says the Midrash, and also spiritually. Of course. On both levels, this person is a foreigner. This person was allowed to be a foreigner. Why? The God of my fathers, tradition. This boy was educated with the tradition of the fathers. They're two completely different children. The Midrash goes so far as to say, if you take a look at the end of the Midrash on page 1, at the very bottom, the last two lines, that's why the angel wanted to kill Moshe. Says the Midrash, who was the son who did not have the bris milah that Moshe was liable for death when they were going back to Mitzrayim? We used to think that it was Eliezer, who was just born then. Says the Midrash, no, it was Gershom. Gershom didn't get a bris milah. As long as he was under the jurisdiction of Yisroel, he had no choice. That was the condition he made. The moment he leaves that power of Yisroel, now suddenly the responsibility falls on Moshe. That's an unbelievable statement that the Midrash makes. Why? Because they were both only children. One was the only son of Yisroel, and one was the only son of Moshe Rabbeinu. Gershom and Eliezer. Yes?
The grandson of Moshe who became the Kohen.
I'd like to come back to that. Excellent, Aaron. I want to come back to your point in just a few minutes, Aaron. We're going to come back to exactly that point, as we see later in Tanakh. But let's take it a little further. Now we come back to the Midrash number one. Suddenly Moshe Rabbeinu is looking and is hearing a Mishnah in heaven, and he wants to call his son by that name. What is that Mishnah? So the Mishnah is actually found in source 7. It's a Mishnah in Parah. There's a Meseches, which is designated specifically to Parah and all the halachas of Parah Adumah. And the Mishnah says, in the first Mishnah, Rabbi Eliezer Omer Eglabas Shinoso Parabas Shtayim, that a cow is only from the age 2 upwards, but a calf is 1 year and below. The Chachamim Omerim Eglabas Shtayim Parabas Shalosh Bas Arba. The Chachamim have a differing opinion. They say that the period of calf is from 0 to 2, and from 2 onwards, 3 or 4, that's when you can call it a cow. Very technical machlokes, it sounds like. But this technical machlokes actually has metaphoric underpinnings. You see, when you look at the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, is there a rationale for Parah Aduma?
No.
So Shlomo HaMelech seemed to think not, right? In the Midrash in Source 5, Omar Shlomo is just one of the expressions of this. Omar Shlomo, I'll call Ele Amarti Upish Parsha Shaparah Aduma Chikarti V'Shaalti V'Pishbashti. Says Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men, the man who could understand the tune of the birds. He says, I looked into the Parsha Parah Aduma, I searched, I did analysis and I was not able to. Omarti Echkumo, I said I'll become wise, V'Hiruchoykamimeni, and it was too far from me. There was something beyond the realm of logic. You see, the problem is that, although that's what Shlomo HaMelech says, Rav Moshe HaDarshan, quoted by Rashi, seems to have a tenable understanding of it. Let's take a look. This is Rashi which appears in Parshas Chukas. Parah Aduma, he says, Moshel ben Shifcha Shetinev Paltin Shlomo HaMelech. Why do we have a Parah Aduma, says Rav Moshe HaDarshan? Because it's like you have a maidservant who one of their children her children is running wild in the palace, destroys the palace. Omru, they say to her, Tovo ima v'takaneach atzoya, the mother of this child should come and clean it up. Kach, therefore, in the nimshal, Tovoi para v'takaper al ego. Let the para come and mechaper on the ego. What's the para? Para aduma. What's the ego? Egel azad. So says Rav Moshe HaDarshan, very logical, very seemingly something which fits with us, is in the end of the day, the Parah Aduma is to be mechaper on the Egel Azov. So wait a second. Shlomo HaMelech, did Shlomo HaMelech not read Rashi? Right, what was missing? Did Shlomo HaMelech not get this point? Why was he saying, Ekkom avihiru chai kamimeni? It seems that there must be a point in Parah Aduma which is understandable, and then there's a fence beyond which you cannot understand. And that's what Shlomo HaMelech is saying. Now let's take this back to ages for a second. This is very significant when it comes to the age of a cow. Because Chazal tell us that a cow which is able to mother is only a cow of 3 years old. And therefore, the machlokes of Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim of how old a paro is isn't simply a technical detail. It's whether a paro aduma needs to be a mother or not. According to Rabbi Eliezer, that a parah aduma could be at a parah at the age of 2, that means to say, by necessity, a parah could be a parah aduma without being a mother. Without being a mother means to say, without any logical ramifications. Without even the Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan aspect of it. You can't tell me that this parah, which is a parah aduma, is representing the mother cleaning up after his child, if it can't even mother itself, says Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer is precluding any logic from the whole parasha of Parah Aduma by saying that it can be 2 years old. Whereas the Chachamim say, no, you know what? It can even be 3 years old. It can be a possible mother. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, I agree to Yisro's condition, but I champion the other opinion. And he goes to heaven and he hears a voice saying a Mishnah. And the Mishnah is saying, Rabbi Eliezer's opinion. And he says, that's the opinion I like. Because you know why? You can search for truth all the earth round, and there'll be certain things you're not going to get to. You know why? Because they're beyond logic. Some of the statements of Hashem are beyond the human mind. You're not going to get to them via the Yisra model of education. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu champions the cause of Parah Aduma. Parah Aduma is understood by Rabbi Eliezer without any logic. A Parah which could be a Parah which doesn't even mother. No logic whatsoever. Because that's his champion of explaining to Yisra that your approach to education doesn't always work. There are aspects of Judaism, there are aspects of theology which you're not going to get to just by experimentation. And he says, Ribbono Olamim, Master Yunus, let that child be from me. Meaning, what is he trying to say? I want that mode of education to be mine. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Chayecha. And that's why he says, Shema Echad Eliezer. Of course, number two, because that's Moshe Rabbeinu's son. Not Gershom, who's the first son to Yisrael. Of course, it's the exactly aligned up ideology which Moshe Rabbeinu is attaching himself to. says Rav Shimon Schwab, as he brings us in this beautiful, beautiful message. But let's take it one step further. Before we start looking at other communities and talking about the modes of education, let's just first realize that in the theoretical construct of what Rav Schwab has created over here is the notion of how do you relate to Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah, real bad, real negativity when it comes to HaKadosh, when it comes to Hashem, the opposite, the diametric opposite. These serve as two nodes, two modes of education, and the truth lies somewhere in the middle. Somewhere in the middle, because it depends on the child, it depends on the community, and it depends on the context. But what's being set up over here is a Gershom and a Eliezer mode. Now, let's take it one step further. In more practical terms, there's a way in which this relates to us as parents, as educators, as friends, as peers, and as people in the office. When anybody wants to influence another person, when anybody wants to receive influence on another person, there are two modes of arriving there. And these two modes are to be found very similar to what we just discussed now, but to be found in what's called Hagbola. Hagbola is... Where do we come across Hagbola? Biosina, right? We talk about the Shoshes Yimei Hagbola, the days of fencing off. So what does that mean to us? Fascinatingly enough, the Torah describes Hagbola in a very, very unusual terms. Let's go through this for a moment and then just make this a little more relevant. The Torah tells us in Source 8, and this is in Shmos Yotes, Hashem commands Moshe, V'igbalto asa'am le'esaviv le'moishol, fence the people saying to them, Yishomer lochem alois bahar nagoa b'kotzeyo. Be careful to go up on the mountain and to touch its side. Kol nagoa bahar moishimos, anybody who touches it will surely die. Lois sigar bo yod, don't even touch it with your hand. Ki sakol yisakel o yoro yi yore. If you will touch it, you'll surely be stoned, or you'll be thrown down. Im behem ha'imish, whether it be animal, whether it be man, lo yichia, they won't live. When the horn will blow, that's when you know that you'll be allowed to go up on the mountain again. It'll be safe to go up on the mountain. That's the first command of Hagbola. And then just a few psukim later, that was Pasuk Yubez and Yugimel. So in Pasuk Chof, when all the preparation's done, Moshe Rabbeinu goes up at the mountain, Hashem comes down, Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai al Rosh Ahar, Vayikra le Moshe al Rosh Ahar, Vayal Moshe, and he calls to Moshe, this is the moment, what you expect to be right next would be? You would expect to be right next is? The Aseres HaDibros, right? The Aseres HaDibros should be right now. But just before the Aseres HaDibros start, what do you have? Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Hashem interjects by saying, Reid Ha'id Ba'am, go down one more time, Pen Yeher Su El Hashem Lirois V'Nafal Mimeni Rav. Hashem's still concerned that the people on the ground may jump up the mountain. He's still concerned with that. And Moshe Rabbeinu assures, and he says, and they should sanctify themselves, the Kohanim, pen yifrots by Hashem, lest there be a breakthrough in them, lest they lose their lives. And Moshe says to Hashem, lo yuchal ha'om la'alois el har Sinai, ki ato ha'edos le'bonu le'mor hagbel ha'sahar v'kidashto. Hashem, you told us to fence off the mountain, so of course they can't come up. Now, there has to be something more to this conversation. Hashem was the one who told him to do Hagbola in the first place. He knows that there was Hagbola done, right? So why is Hashem concerned at the last moment, and Moshe has to assure him, so to speak? What is Moshe informing Hashem that Hashem hasn't really told him already? This is the last moments before the Aseres HaDibros. Very, very, very hard to understand. The Ibn Ezra over here says a fascinating thing. The Ibn Ezra says, he quotes a person who he calls the Meshuggah. And he says the following. The Ibn Ezra says in Shmos Yotes Yubayz, Yigbaltosh Sim Guvul Bahar, put a fence around the mountain. Adka Alkein Komohu. Hagbel Asar V'Ked Ashtoy L'Shum Guvul Bahar. You need to place a fence around the mountain. Ve'erachti Kol Kach. And I'm explaining this very carefully, and I'm bringing you proofs. There was a person who doesn't see eye to eye with, who changed the words of the Torah. This is why he calls him the Meshuggah. And in fact, if you go through the Pirush of Ibn Ezra, there's a number of times that he quotes this person. And the reason he dislikes him very much is because this person actually changes the words in the Torah. What did he do? Omar ki rotzo Moshe lomar hagbel es ha'am, v'yotzo mipiv, ha'har, b'makom ha'am. that Moshe Rabbeinu really meant to say Ha'am, Hagbel es Ha'am. But it was a mistake, and the way he said it was really Ha'har, and therefore that's the way it's written down. Now, the Ibn Ezra rejects him, as we do, because that's not the way we understand Torah. The Torah, we don't understand that there were any mistakes and somebody misinterpreted. Chas v'shalom, right? But at the end of the day, this Meshuga is pointing towards something very fascinating. What was the object of Hagbalah in these psukim? Let's go back. What was the object of Hagbalah in these psukim? Was it the Am or was it the Har? Well, let's take a look. At the beginning, what was Hashem saying? Hashem says, Hagbel v'igbalta esa Am. At the beginning, Hashem's telling him that you need to fence off the people. When Moshe assures him, what does he say? Moshe Rabbeinu assures him that what's Mugbal is Ha'har, the mountain. Something's changed in the conversation. It's about moving from the nation being fenced in to the mountain being fenced in. And the difference is in how you educate. You see, there's two different ways you can educate. When you have a subject, you have an object or a subject you're relating to another person, and you want to convince them, you want to buy them into a particular ideology or a particular idea. So you say to them, there's two ways of doing it. You can explain to them and try to put the logic in there to the extent that they buy into your logic and they'll listen to you. Or you can simply make it such that they can't do what you don't want them to do, or they have to do what you do want to do. You can force them, or you can explain to them. Now, both aspects have advantages. Let me give you an example. So we had a friend who is Israeli, and she's sitting there, and she has a little pre-toddler crawling up to her. And this little girl comes up to her lap, and she's holding a cup of hot tea. And the child stretches out the hand to touch the tea. So our natural reaction would be to do what? To pull the tea backwards, right? So the child doesn't get it. You know what she did? She put the tea forward, and she took the child's hand, and she says, Tir'i zecham. See, it's hot. Now, do you see what she did? As opposed to educating by putting it out of reach, she educated by showing her the results of what it would do. Take it a little. Another example. We had a child who was with a babysitter, and the child was under the table and was standing up and was probably bumped their head on the edge of the table. So I immediately leaned over to stop the child getting bumped. And the babysitter, who also happens to be Israeli, fascinating in terms of education techniques, said, no, leave the child. Let them learn. Meaning, how are they going to learn? If I am always pushing them, I'm always there to save them and make sure they never bump their head, they're never going to learn to think about how they stand up. Let's put it in other terms. There's a particular cabinet in your house which you don't want your child to access. So there's different ways of doing it. You can say on the one hand, you can explain to them that if you get into this closet, it's going to be bad. If you get into this closet, there's going to be terrible ramifications. And that's important. But I don't know how long would it be that you would trust the child as such. It's going to be a certain age. You need to reach a certain age of maturity where that child's going to be able to understand and appreciate what you just told them. So what do? You lock the cabinet as well. But let's say you see there's two aspects of education there. You explain to them, you try to buy them in, but at the same time you also made it inaccessible to them. You see, the importance is, let's say you only locked the cabinets. Let's say you didn't explain to them, you only did one role of education, and now they're in their friend's house where the cabinet isn't locked. What happens if you're right? Well, what happens there? If they don't have the education, they're not bought in, they don't understand it, they're not buying into your logic, you're not going to be there to save them. On the other hand, if all you give them is the logic, and they don't get it fully, they're not fully bought in, and it's not locked, then what's going to happen? They might go there when you're not looking. So says the Torah, there are two modes of trying to do Hagbalah. Number one is Hagbel es Ha'am. Explain to them. Explain to them that if you come up to the mountain, it's going to be dangerous. And that's exactly what Hagbel es Ha'am is. Don't touch it, you're going to die, says Moshe Rabbeinu. Hagbel es Ha'am. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe Rabbeinu, in the end of the day, I'm still concerned. You explain it to them, they might not get it. They might still try to get into the cabinet. They might still try to get up the mountains. That's what Hashem says. As Moshe Rabbeinu assures him, don't worry, I was Magbil S. Ha'har. There's a fence. I locked the cabinets. Do you see that? Moshe Rabbeinu is saying that in the end of the day, there are two modes. It's important to start with the one, but sometimes you need to have the other where you lock it up. This is the thoughts I heard from a gentleman by the name of Leon Wieseltier, the editor of the New Republic, when I used to work in Washington, D.C. Very fascinating person and a big Talmud Chacham at the same time. And he says these are the two modes of education being expressed over here. And in fact, you see this whenever you drive down the street, whenever you read advertising, you have to understand what they're appealing to. Just in the street sign, which is to be found on the third page, the road sign says, go ahead, drink and drive. Jail to the right, hospital to the left, and the morgue to the far right. Rahman al-Islam, but do you see what this sign's appealing to? The last two, the hospital, the morgue, are appealing to your senses, or the sense that they want to buy you in. We don't want you to do this because it's going to end up bad for you, says the street sign. The first one's saying, jail. And if you're not going to listen to us, we'll take you off the roads. Very simple. Right? It's appealing to different ways. Says the Torah, there are two valid approaches. You need to explain Hagbel HaSahar, but sometimes you need to have Hagbel HaSahar. There's sometimes there needs to be exposure, but sometimes there needs to be closure. There needs to be different ways when you educate people to buy people in. And what's fascinating is if you come full circle in terms of history, in terms of the Yisro and the Moshe approach over here to education, and you come full circle, we know very little about Moshe Rabbeinu's children, but, as Ari pointed out, at the end of Sefer Shoftim, there's an incident called Pesel Micha. One of the devastating last stories of Sefer Shoftim is about a shrine which is established in the Harei Ephraim, in the mountains of Ephraim, and it's established by a person called Pesel Micha, and he hires a priest. He hires a priest as the priest of the shrine for many years. What's the name of this priest? We're only told at the very end of the story. This is in source 10 in Meshoftim Yudches. You see, the tribe of Don actually conquered and stole the Pesel and established it as a national shrine. And who are the he was the priest, this man, Yonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe. Now what's fascinating is if you're to actually go into the Klaf, if you were to open up the actual Haftorah or the text of this Innach, you'll find that the word Menashe over here is what God was called a Nun Tolui. Which means to say that in that word Menashe, the Nun is halfway between the two lines. Because maybe that Nun shouldn't have been there, says the Gemara in Baba Basra. And without that Nun, what does it say? It's Yonasan ben Gershom ben Moshe. Says the Gemara in Baba Basra, the reason why there's a Nun Tolui in this case over here is, number one is, first of all, there's a certain sense of detachment from the ideology of Moshe. And rather an attachment to the ideology of a person called Menashe, who was a later king of Israel, who served Avodah Zorah and was Machti the Rabbim in a similar such fashion. Well, you see something very fascinating. Here you have the grandson of Moshe, but the grandson of Moshe from Gershom, not Eliezer. And the Gemara in Baba Basra tells us that although this person was walking along the countryside and was hired by Pesel Micha and seemed to do it just because of the money, and that seemed to be all right, in the end of the day, he became the gizbar of David HaMelech in the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Because David HaMelech realized that this person has potential. And he came around. In the end of his career, he became a person who became part of the making of the very Mikdash itself. Must have lived a very long life. But in the end of the day, it's fascinating that this is the person, the son of Gershom. The person who is allowed to be exposed. And here, in a certain sense, he follows the same pattern. He becomes the priest for Pesel Micha. And at the end of the day, becomes part of the making of the Mikdash. Because there's two children. One of them is Gershom, one is Eliezer. Thank you very much.